Yesterday I was on a plane coming back from Boise. I was with Dave Roper and we did a men's retreat up in above Boise, a place called McCall. And I was reminiscing over the flight up. I'd gotten into a section and sat down and met a young woman on the other side, a seat removed. I was in 14A, she was in 14C. I immediately said, "Hi, my name's Ron," and she said, "My name's Sue." I asked her what she did. She told me that she was in a business that is very intense, in which she trains men in Barstow, California, in servicing locomotives. And we had a big laugh about that, this little frail girl that was taking all these macho guys that run locomotives. They're all down in Southern California, if you want to see one. And while we were talking, I found out that she comes from a Catholic background, and I shared that I also came from that, and I shared with her that I asked her if she was still interested in spiritual things. She said, "No, not at this time." I said, "You know, it's kind of wonderful, though, the background you had at least helps you to distinguish morally what is right and what is wrong." She said, "Yes," she agreed with me, and she's very humble and very gentle and very pleasant person, about 35. As she handed me my drink as it came down, a Coke, and we were having some breakfast, and I saw a ring on her finger, and I said, "Is that an engagement ring?" And she said, "Well, it's kind of like, well, actually, I'm living with a man, and we're not married yet." And then she said, "When I was in high school as a senior, I lived with a man who was 12 years older than I. And then I was married for 8 years and have now been divorced. And now I'm living with a very nice man of the last 5 years. And we're not quite sure when to marry. And I think it's probably me." And I just sat there like, "I'm not a priest. You don't have to confess all your sins. But what I noticed in her heart and in her spirit, that she wanted to tell somebody something about her life because she knew it wasn't right. She wanted a place where she could confess her sins and have a sense of forgiveness and reconciliation with the God that she once knew as a child." I remember Harsklaw. We had a wonderful dinner with the Ukrainians in your place. And I remember an Ukrainian engineer came to me after dinner. And all of us were there together. And for some strange reason, he walked up to me and he said, "Ron, if you were my priest, I would tell you all my sins." I never forgot that. There's a hunger on the part of all of us to tell somebody that we went wrong and how we went wrong and how can we get back to right and who can wash away the guilt and the pain and the sorrow that we've caused and who can make us whole again and who can restore the peace and who can restore the joy. Sin is devastating. It literally takes away the joy of life. It takes our hours deep in the night and it just keeps us wide awake and we always say over and over again, if I had only done this, if I'd only said that, if I could just get a call, if they would just call me, if. We want to be cleansed. We want all relationships to be right. All sins to be forgiven. All of us have sinned against God. Each one of us in the past, and some of us are currently sinning against God and those around us. Some of us have been convicted by the Holy Spirit and have repented of our sins against God and others. And Some of us are in a state of denial where we think that our sins will never be exposed and that we'll never have to give an account to God or those that hurt in our natural family, our spiritual family, our community in which we live. But as we turn to the life of Joseph, we will soon discover that God has his ways of holding all of us accountable for our sins, but like Joseph, is more than willing to forgive us of our sins if we will but confess them before him and those we have hurt, and then we can enter into the joy of reconciliation with God and then with all those around us. I want you to turn to Genesis 42. And in verses 42, 1 to 7, we will see that time does not erase sin. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others. Remember, he's the youngest son, born after Joseph, because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all the people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. And as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where did you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan, sir," they replied, "to buy food." You remember the context? Joseph living in the Middle Kingdom of Egypt. He lived for 110 years, through the years 1905 to 1815 B.C. You remember he was the most beloved son of all the 12 sons. His father Jacob loved him because he was born in his old age. He expressed that love with giving him a coat of many colors. You remember because of that and the dreams that Joseph had that one day all the brothers and the family would bow down to him. There was a hatred that grew, and in a very short time, the brothers devised a plan to murder their young brother. It ended up, instead of murder, they found some Ishmaelites who were coming by from Syria, going down to Egypt. They sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. Then he was sold again in the slave market of Cairo. He was put in Potiphar's house at 17. And the Lord blessed him greatly, but he was accused of sexual harassment from Potiphar's wife because he would not sin against God and have sex with her. And then he ended up in prison, and God blessed him richly. And then when he was in prison, he met the baker and the wine steward of the Pharaoh, who had crossed wires with the Pharaoh. And one night after they were there for quite a while, maybe a couple years, because Joseph was in charge of all the prisoners, they had a dream apiece. Joseph interpreted those dreams. They came true exactly. The wine steward got his job back. The baker lost his head. And then 2 years later, the Pharaoh had two dreams. Very severe dreams. No one in his court could interpret them. So, all of a sudden, the wine steward said, "Are they in Egyptian? There is this Hebrew in the prisons, and he interpreted my dream and our dream, and it all came true exactly. So therefore, why don't we bring him here since our guys are not doing real well on interpretation?" They brought him up, and the Pharaoh told the dreams of coming famine that Joseph would talk about, how fat cows ate skinny cows, vice versa. There were fat cows and the skinny cows ate them, but they didn't get fatter. That's it, right? It was his dream. I don't remember all of it. And so what happened was Joseph, by the Spirit of God, interpreted the dream that there would be a wonderful time of plenty for 7 years, followed by a horrible, horrible time. So horrible that those who lived the second 7 years wouldn't even remember the joy of the first seven. And so what occurred was that he interpreted the dream and told Pharaoh that he ought to get his act together, get some commissioners, get the people together, bring all the grain in that they could, a portion of all the new grain in the 7 years. That 7 year supply would then take care of the people in the second seven. So he becomes an interpreter of dreams and then a prophet. And the Pharaoh sees that the Spirit of God is in him. And when Joseph says we ought to get a guy that has wisdom and discerning in an administration, Pharaoh says, you're the man. And I will give you at this moment, at 30 years old, you, a prisoner, a Hebrew, I will give you the position of second in the kingdom. And everything you say will be yours. You will do it. It will occur. You only cannot have the throne. Free at last now is Joseph as a second in command. And he's a man of faith, as we saw, and he is going to show us over and over again the image of the coming Christ, Jesus. Now, Joseph was the governor of the land when the brothers show up in about 1867 B.C. Joseph is about 37 plus years old now. And he is ruling over all of Egypt. And the 10 sons of Jacob show up in Egypt because their father got tired of them sitting around looking at each other and starving to death. So they go down to Egypt. Now this is a nice 200-mile journey. This isn't just hopping on bark, you know, Saturday afternoon. This is getting everything ready, going all the way down to King's Highway into Cairo. And as the brothers come in and get in line with all the foreigners to buy the grain during this terrible famine that has now really affected Canaan, Joseph looks and there are his 10 brothers. And they don't recognize him at all. And they bow down to him. Now you can feel the heart of this man as he flashes back at 17 and remembers that horrible experience of being taken out of the well, of the chains being put on his neck and his legs, of the sound of the silver, 20 shekels of silver, falling into the hands of the Ishmaelite traders, of the 300-mile journey he had to take from above Shechem all the way down behind camels, along perhaps with other slaves, and to be sold again. He who was greatly loved by his father, so greatly hated by his brothers. How dark was the night of his heart. Now the tables have turned. Now there is opportunity for potential revenge. Now is a moment. He is in a position of power. His presence was with honor and glory, and in his hands is the power of life and death, and in the memory was his two dreams that had been given to him as a young boy. We were binding sheaves of grain in the field when suddenly my sheaf arose and stood upright while your sheaf gathered around me and bowed down. And then there was a second dream that he had, which would not be fulfilled in his lifetime, but it would be fulfilled because of his lifetime in Revelation 12, when all the nations shall gather and bow down before Christ. You can see the image of Christ at this moment in the life of Joseph. As Joseph sat in his position of power and authority before his brothers and the world of his day, so Jesus is now and will be seen as the ruler of the world in the days to come. King David would write 900 years later, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong sepulcher from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Jesus would tell the Pharisees once he arrived that this was a fulfillment of his life, that he was Messiah. Peter would tell the Jews the same thing on the day of Pentecost, that Jesus fulfilled Psalm 110. The writer to the Hebrews would say that this exactly fulfilled Jesus when he would also come again and set up his kingdom. The prophecy is totally fulfilled when Jesus told his disciples, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne and all the nations will be gathered before them, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then Jesus told his disciples that the unrighteous will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Here are the brothers kneeling before Joseph. Here is the second in command. Here is the second in command, the little boy who grew up to be king. And here are the men who tried to kill him. Suddenly, it's judgment time. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. What a man or woman sows, so shall they reap. There are seven judgments mentioned in the scripture. The first judgment is the judgment at the cross. The judgment of the cross is there because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that God sent his Son to the world to die for all our sins. The one who believes on Christ as their Lord and Savior has been brought to court, has been sentenced, has been condemned to death, and then has been executed in the wonderful life of Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. If we but put our faith in him, then we who deserved to be executed were suddenly pushed aside, and the Lamb of God walked in and said, no, I'll take your place because of our relationship. I'll die so you can live. And then there is the personal judgment that each one of us face each day, and should face each day when the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin, where we say to God, the understanding of 1 John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is the cleansing that we love. It's the confession that he loves. To confess our sins before God means to agree with God that what we did was contrary to his moral law, the known law. Not something we didn't know, but that which we knew. Little Susie said, I was with a man when I was in high school. I was with a husband that I divorced. I'm now with a man who is not my husband. I thought I was talking to the Samaritan at the well. I don't remember the question. And she's confessing her sins. That's the way the Lord wants us to confess our sins to him. So there is the personal judgment that we need to go through. And then if we refuse to take stock of our lives and confess our sins, then according to 1 Corinthians 11, there is the Lord moving in judgment against his spiritual family, you and I, and he brings chastisement and discipline because he loves us. Then there is the judgment seat of Christ, where all of us must appear, but we don't have to fear that, because if we understand the scriptures and we understand our relationship with the Lord and we understand the judgment seat of Christ is designed to evaluate our motives behind our good works, whether they're of the flesh or of the spirit, we can evaluate that now, confess that that last thing we just did that looked so righteous was really of the flesh, so that we would be applauded as one of the finest piano players at TVC. But you see, that will never come up now at the judgment seat of Christ. It has been solved right here. Thank you very much. And this dear woman from Hawaii, that will never come up again. It's solved, put away, forgiven, over. Don't bring it up anymore. You'll have enough problems in the future. stay current. And then there is the judgment of the nations. This will occur, as we've seen, at the second coming of Jesus, when he sets up his kingdom on earth, and then he will deal with the nations based on the way they treated Israel during the tribulation. And this will be followed by the judgment of Israel. God's people will be judged before they are restored in the millennial kingdom. And finally, there is the horrible white throne judgment, where all unbelievers from all the generations will have to appear before God, and if their name is not written in the book of life, they are cast in the lake of fire, which is called the second death. All these judgments, these seven judgments, are all designed by God to remind us time does not erase sin. Only Christ can erase sin. The Lamb of God. And it also reminds us that no one gets away with anything. Old Southern Baptist pastor Robert Lee went all over the Southwest his whole life. He had one message, and he was invited everywhere his whole life to preach this one message. And the one message was, payday, someday. And everybody wanted to hear it because they forgot that God is not mocked. They forgot that everyone is accountable to God. They forgot the truth. Time does not erase sin. Wearing a mask does not erase sin. Look at 8:42-17. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You're spies. You've come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered. "Your servant has come to buy food. We're all sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you've come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers." Watch this carefully. "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lived in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It's just as I told you, you're spies. And this is how you will be tested, as surely as Pharaoh lives. You will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here, Benjamin. Send one of your number to get your brother. See, it's his only real blood brother, Benjamin. The rest of you will be kept in prison so the words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. The first dream would not be fulfilled until all the sons would arrive with the father in Egypt. Now, it's quite true that the Egyptians at this time in the Middle Kingdom were afraid of the Hittites and the Assyrians, so they were always checking for spies. It wasn't out of order. It was normal. But this was a nice ploy for Joseph to get his whole family into Egypt. But when he said, "You are spies," you get this strange response. No, it's not true. We are all brothers, and we are one family. And there is 12 of us, but then there is one who is no more. This is 20 years after the event, and they're still pushing out this little clicking sentence. We are 12, but one is no more. The guilt is just popping out the side of their face like a bubble. You know what I mean? The one is no more. The one is no more. The one is no more. Every time they tell the story. Why? Because time doesn't erase sin. And then they cover the bubble with a mask and they say, "Quite frankly, we're honest men. And we're all from one family. And how dumb of us to come down here as 10 brothers from one family and all 10 of us be spies. It's not very logical, sir." But Joseph gets a test going because he wants to get his full blood brother down to see him again, Benjamin, whom he loved. You know, wearing a mask may enable us to fool everybody but Jesus. That's the problem. that just wasn't for Jesus. At the Last Supper, our Lord Jesus said to all his disciples, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples were at loss to know who it was. Peter wanted to know who it was, and then Jesus said, "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." And then he gave it to Judas, and after the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, "What you do, do quickly. You can hide your sin from everyone but Jesus." How you doing? How am I doing? All of us must, if not today, one day, give an account to God. Time and wearing masks will not erase sin, for God is not mocked. Look at 42:18-24. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. I fear Yahweh." It's an Egyptian saying, "I fear Yahweh. If you are truly honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back to your starving household. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They went back home 200 miles. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother." Watch this verse 21 very carefully. They said to one another, "Surely we are being..." They make good Catholics at this very moment. "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his wife, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." They never let go of one event 20 years ago. Then, self-righteous Reuben replies, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." And they did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and he began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simon taken from them, underlined, and bound before their eyes. Very important little moment. New plan, same idea. Instead of all of you being in prison, I'll send one. What I'll do is, I'll put one in prison and send the rest of you back. Now I need to go home and get Daddy and go get Benjamin. And at that moment, the brothers break out. Here we are, 20 years later, and the brothers, with full knowledge that finally God has caught up with them for their sin against their brother so long ago, they say, "You know, we repressed the sin, but we couldn't forget the sin, and we're not forgiven for the sin. Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." And there's two things going on here. One is the fact that time and self-righteousness don't erase sin, and God is not mocked, and it comes out sometime, somewhere. You got to tell somebody about the sin. And they told each other, and they agreed with each other that God finally got them. They always knew he would get them. They didn't know when he would get them. And now they summarize, he got them. And then they say in unison something we haven't seen before. "We remember how he pleaded with us." And suddenly we, you know, in Psalm 105, it says they put iron around his neck and they put shackles on his feet and he had to go the 300 miles into Egypt. But it never said he pleaded. That means when he was pulled out of the well, he said, "Hey, you're my brothers. What are you doing? You can't do this. Our father will be horrified. Why are you doing this? Why are you selling me? What have I done that is so wrong? All I had was two dreams. I didn't create the dreams. I simply shared the dreams. And you're selling me for what? 20 pieces of silver?" And they let him go anyway. And they believed that he died because they mentioned the blood and they knew Genesis 9, that God created man in his image, and if anyone takes anyone's life, that blood will be required of him. And they had Genesis 9 in their hearts. the law of God. This is a horrible moment for the brothers. It's our worst nightmare. And they're there. Joseph listens. He's like Jesus right now. He's invisible, but always present. And the brothers openly review their sin against Joseph, thinking he didn't understand their Hebrew language, but he had an interpreter. It was at that moment that Joseph had to turn away from them, for he saw that they really did believe in God, and they really understood the full consequences of their sin, and now it was time to be held. It was time for them to be held accountable before God, before reconciliation could take place, and he wept. And then he did one more thing. He took Simon out of the ten, and in front of them, he bound them, I'm sure, exactly as he was bound 20 years earlier. I am convinced that he put the iron around his neck, took off the clothes, put the chains on his legs, and as he stood there as a prisoner, those brothers remembered Joseph, and then he was led away. The nine went home. But he wept. As Joseph wept over his brothers and their sins, so Jesus would one day weep over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who killed the prophets and stoned those who were sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on, you shall not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. All must, if not today, one day give an account to God. Time and wearing masks will not erase sin, for God is not mocked. But if we are willing to confess our sins, he is rich in mercy to forgive us our sins. But there is a mercy factor in this story. Look at 25 to the end. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put every man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provision for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain and their donkey and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw the silver in the mouth of the sack. My silver has been returned, he said to them. Here is my sack. And their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling and saying, what is this that God has done to us? Boy, they are God conscious all of a sudden. I mean, God is suddenly everywhere. He's in the sack. And when they came to their father Jacob in the land of Canaan, they told him all that happened to them. And they said, the man who is Lord over the land spoke harshly to us and treated us as though we were spying on the land. But we said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. We were 12 brothers, son of one father. One is no more, and the youngest one is now with our father in Canaan. They don't confess to their father about Joseph. Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for your starving household and go. But bring your youngest brother to me so I will know that you are not spies but honest men. Then I will give your brother back to you. You can trade in the land. And as they were emptying their sacks, there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. And when they and their father saw the money pouch, they were frightened. Their father Jacob said to them, you have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Get out of my face. Everything is against me. That's a little paraphrase. Then Reuben said to his father, you may put both of my sons to death. I will not bring them back to you. Trust to me and in my care, and I'll bring them back. And Jacob said, no way. I don't trust you ever since what you did to my wife. You went to bed with my second wife. But Jacob said, my son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring me gray hair. You will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow. Behind all this is the wonderful image of Christ, giving them a token of mercy. Just a token to say, we're not finished yet. I'm still in Egypt. Come on back. Simon's still in jail. Your father forgot about the Abrahamic covenant. He got a little selfish. He got a little frightened. But you got to come back because the famine's going to last 7 years. I can wait. I got the grain. I'll be seeing you. And the story's not over. Behind the homecoming tension stood Joseph back in Egypt with a heart of mercy toward his brothers and the Spirit of Christ who was to come. For he told his disciples, love your enemies and do good, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. As I spoke to that young girl on the plane, her name is Sue, I have her card, we're going to write. She wants me to write. I could see her heart that she wanted to confess her sin. Time doesn't erase sin. Wearing a veil of being forgiven is not the same as being forgiven. Using other terms that, yes, we killed our brother, but we're honest men, will not satisfy or sit right in the court of God. God is not mocked. What a man or woman sows, they have to reap. It's an eternal principle of life. I want you to stand with me, and I want you to do one thing. I want to have a prayer together with you. I'm praying it with you, but stand with me. Let's pray together for the forgiveness of our own personal sins against God. Let's do that first. Let's just ask God to forgive our own personal sins at this very morning, this very moment, so we never have to appear before Him in judgment. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then let's ask God to give us a heart to be willing to forgive those who have hurt us so deeply. Let's ask God to give us a heart to forgive those who have hurt us so deeply. For we are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. If you have done that at this very moment in your life, you don't have to be like Sue. You don't have to be like the Ukrainian. Your sins are forgiven. They are forgotten. They are washed away. God promises us He will fill our hearts with wholesomeness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And we have a whole clean slate now to go out into the world and then go and forgive others because we have been greatly forgiven of our sins. And then for you who are here, who have never asked Jesus Christ to forgive your sins of rejecting Him, this morning, this moment, you can ask Him to forgive you for rejecting His wonderful person as your Lord and Savior. Invite Him to be your Lord and Savior. Every sin you've ever committed is already forgiven. The only thing left is between you and Him. Will you accept Him as your sin bearer, as your Savior, as your Lord? And you can do that right now. Do it. Sin is too heavy. Do it. And be set free for the rest of your life with the peace and the joy and the wholesomeness of the Holy Spirit. It's all yours. Today we can walk out in this community. Every sin that we've ever committed can be forgiven if we'll but confess to the only one who can forgive. I can't forgive sins. God can, through his Son Jesus. Have you done that? I hope so. Jesus, please, hear our prayers. Thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you for forgiving us all of our sins. Thank you for this new life, this fresh new heart we have now in you. Because of you. Because of your love. In Jesus' name. Amen. And then Jesus said, and go and sin no more. See, it's so easy.